Thank you, Peter. Let's pray together. Lord, what a privilege it is to just walk in Amy's shoes to Uganda and see the faces of these children. And thank you now we can gather in a holy place of your habitation, hear your word, which is holy, and be embraced by Christ and his blood and your forgiveness, and be empowered to be your people. In a world that is dark and lonely, and you strengthen us with life to give your blessing free of charge. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is our last message in the book of Timothy. And I've entitled our text, Fighting for Life. Now, Tom Brokaw wrote a book entitled The Greatest Generation. And it opens with a quote by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He says, "This generation of Americans has a rendezvous with destiny." And he writes, "It was the year of my birth, 1940, was the fulcrum of America in the 20th century. When the nation was balanced precariously between the darkness of the Great Depression on one side and the storms of the war in Europe and the Pacific on the other, it was a critical time in the shaping of this nation and the world, equal to the revolution in 1776 and the perils of the Civil War. Once again, the American people understood the magnitude of the challenge, the importance of an unparalleled national commitment, and most of all, the certainty that only one resolution was possible. The nation turned to its young to carry the heaviest burden, to fight in enemy territory, and to keep the home front secure and productive. These young men and women were eager for their assignment. They understood what was required of them, and they willingly volunteered for their duty." Now, that was my parents' generation, a generation called to serve their nation and to sacrifice for a cause that was international in scope. And as Tom Brokaw writes, when he walked on those beaches in Normandy, 50 years after the event, he said he came to realize then that this was the generation, the greatest generation, a society had ever produced. In Tom Brokaw's more recent book, Boom, The Voices of the 60s, that's my generation, the tone is quite different. This was the generation whose focus was much more self-absorbed and individualistic. Their heroes did not have a rendezvous with destiny on the battlefields of the world. Rather, they had psychedelic encounters of free love as they paraded their rock concerts around the world. The opening quote is not by a president. It's by a singer, Bob Dylan. "The times, they are a-changin'." And he opens the book saying, "When I began to tell members of that large, raucous generation, born just after World War II, the baby boomers, that I was thinking of writing a book on the aftershocks of the 60s, a number of them laughed a little nervously and said, 'What are you going to call this one? The worst generation?' And as we look today, we have to ask, where are the leaders? Where are the leaders who've been called out to confront evil and stand for righteousness in the kingdom of God? And as Paul concludes his letter to Timothy, his tone turns supremely solemn as he reminds Timothy of his responsibility as a vital leader in the Lord's army. And so in one of those solemn exchanges in Scripture, Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight and undergirds his resolve with motivations that are so potent they could rouse the dead from sleep. So he begins by giving Timothy his battle orders in verses 11 and 12. "But you, O man of God, flee all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So you'll notice at the beginning that Paul makes his appeal by addressing Timothy, not by his name, but by this honorific title, Man of God. That's the only time this title is used in the New Testament, but it's found over 80 times in the Old Testament. And it was used of Israel's greatest king, David. Every other occurrence of that term is used of prophets. Prophets who are uniquely called to stand in the divine council and then to be a divine representative of God's message to wicked kings. The predominance of usages is found in the book of Kings, where it occurs 60 times, especially in reference to Elijah and Elisha, who stood out like meteors against the night sky when the religious and the political world had turned completely decadent. And so by giving Timothy that title, he's placing him alongside these prophets in the prophetic hall of fame. And he's saying that we don't need the applause of the world to win this battle. We don't need the majority vote to run the race. All God needs is a few good men and women. I remember when I was an intern at PBC, I was 23, and I was teaching a discovery class at night. And I got a call from one of the students in the class, and he was pretty forlorn, and he said, "My best friend died." Apparently, he had a drug habit, and he was pretty high on drugs, and he was came down this hill at Half Moon Bay, got out on Highway 1, and three cars hit him. One of the cars was filled with his friends. He was so mangled, they didn't recognize him. And he's asking me if I would do the funeral. Well, the funeral was Thursday. I was supposed to go on vacation on Friday, so I went to my mentor, Bob Smith. I said, "Bob," I said, "I have this problem. I have this guy's asked me to a funeral. I've never done a funeral. I'm going on vacation. What do you think I should do?" If any of you knew Bob Smith, he was like facing General Schwarzkopf. And he looked me in the eye and he said, "You're God's man. And you're going to tell those kids about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And here's the outline." He outlined the whole thing for me. And he says, "Now take, these are your commanding orders. And go tell them about the love of Christ and the hope of the resurrection." So I did. I was terrified, but I did it. But that title just woke me. And Paul tells Timothy, once you understand who you are, then face in the right direction and run. He says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So notice, here's the marching orders. They have nothing to do with how you administrate pastoral life. It's all about character. And he's to leave evil and controversy as if he was facing a dangerous animal and just run in the opposite direction toward God and to pursue righteousness. As John Stott suggests, there's no particular secret to learn, no formula to recite, no technique to master. The apostle gives us no teaching on holiness and how to attain it. We are simply to run from evil as we would run from danger and to run after goodness as we would run after success. So how can you tell if someone is chasing after God? Well, be quite evident as the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of Christ's likeness in their character. And Paul gives us six qualities, starting with the most comprehensive to then the more specific. Righteousness describes uprightness in relationships, and you can basically define righteousness as a person who's attentive to live life for others. So he'll sacrifice himself for the benefit of others. Wickedness is to live for yourself at the expense of others. Godliness adds the divine dimension that they love others out of their devotion and respect to God. The next three terms, faith, love, and endurance, make a traditional triad that summarizes the Christian existence. As we nurture our faith in Christ, you can't help but grow and love people. Because love is the natural outworking of faith. And then endurance expresses the determination and perseverance that are needed to support faith and love in times of adversity. You know, sometimes it's hard to keep loving people, especially if you've been wronged, or to keep being patient, or to continue to exercise faith. But endurance allows you to do those things in the midst of adversity. And then the final quality, gentleness, especially important for leaders when you want to help other people change. Because if you come on strong or you're controlling, you shut people down. But if you're gentle, you open them up. And Paul says to Timothy, even false teachers, when they experience your gentleness, may repent and be set free, captive of the devil. So gentleness is a great tool to release people from Satan's grip. Now, Paul's next two commands give further definition to the intensity and the outcome of this struggle. He says, fight the good fight of faith. So the struggle to live a holy life by constantly nourishing your faith is no easy task. In fact, from Paul's perspective, it takes the same kind of rigorous effort and strenuous training that an athlete would give to compete in the Olympics. You can see my picture up there on the right. The verb agonizomai, we get the word agony from that, or agonize, means to engage in a contest, to fight and to struggle. And it's a favorite term of Paul's. And it's one that he used to describe the things in life that are worth agonizing over. And the point is that these attractive virtues of godliness, they just don't develop by accident. They are the result of countless, countless choices to say no to the world and the world's easy ways, to run after God and his godliness. And then you work at them and refine them until they're second nature. And as Jesus exhorted his disciples, it takes such effort to do these things, very few will submit to the training. For he says, agonize to enter the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try and enter and not be able to do so. Not many really want to go into this training. It's like, you know, you join the Marines and then the guy quits. You say, why? Well, he liked the uniform, but he didn't want to do the training. And submit and discipline. Now, no soldier can go into battle without the intensity or without focus. You know, mediocrity will kill you in war. You can't be indifferent. And so Timothy must not grow weary or complacent in his faith. He has to face every day with a fresh and vital commitment to keep his faith vital and strong. Now, that will lead him to the ultimate objective, which is eternal life. So Paul writes, take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If I could give a little confession here. One of the dangers about being set aside for ministry is that you can become a religious professional. And as pastors, we can spend so much time studying or teaching about God that before long we lose our intimacy worshiping God and loving God. Or we become so cloistered in committees managing life for God that we miss out on the inexpressible joy of seeing God freely dispensing life to the lost. You know, we just had some new neighbors move in. And normally when the neighbors hit the streets, I want to be there, you know, with a basket, welcoming them and so on. And I've been so swamped teaching and preaching and I wanted to get over. Finally, we got a knock on the door, and it was them welcoming us as their new neighbors. And so I looked at her, and she looked like she was 9 months pregnant. And I thought, okay, I got to get over. I got to say hello. And well, then she has the baby. And so now I hear the cry. I still haven't gotten over because I'm too busy. Paul commands Timothy never to settle for a secondhand faith. He has to take hold of what is truly life. There is to be no spectators in this sport. Even coaches are not allowed to sit on the sidelines. They're to get into the game and get down and dirty with everybody else. I'm always impressed that our senior pastor, John Hanneman, as old as he is, he still makes those excursions to the farmost reaches of the planet with those 20-year-olds, Yucatan. And I was so amazed last week when he comes to staff meeting, give us a report, what was it like? And what impresses me is that it's never rote for him. He doesn't manage this ministry, you know, from some ivory tower office. He's down in the dirt, and as he's there, he's always learning new things about spirituality. And he comes back with these revolutionary, profound reflections on what life's all about. I won't tell you what it is. He can do it in his own sermons, but it'll keep you interested. But it was really neat. Now, what Paul does here is just as kind of married couples, when they're married, sometimes they renew their wedding vows. And the reason you do that is sometimes you get lax. And so often at major milestones, maybe the 20th anniversary or the 30th, a couple reenacts their wedding vows to remember what they said. And are they continuing to love each other as those vows were? And that's what Paul does here with Timothy. He takes him back to his baptism when he went under that water and he came up and he made that good confession to Jesus Christ in front of all these witnesses. And Paul says, you remember those vows you made? Now is the time, Timothy. The time's critical. You got to lay hold of those vows now. The church needs you and needs that life. Take hold of eternal life. Internalize everything. Make it your own. So that's the final objective of our lives. Internalization of the character of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows very well that we have weaknesses as human beings. And it does no good for you just to exhort people's will to change without giving them motivations. So what Paul does now is he undergirds Timothy's resolve with powerful motivations. So powerful were these. Paul says these were the things that kept him faithful. To finish the race and to having fought the good fight. In fact, they're so great and they're so holy. I'm going to have you stand. If you'd stand with me, I want to bring you right into this text. And let me give you Paul's words. So shut your eyes. I want you to imagine you're in Ephesus. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you, men and women at PBC, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be the honor and might forever. Amen. You can sit down, Marines. Imagine yourself, World War II, you escaped death at Normandy. Now you're behind enemy lines, you've invaded France, and now comes the Battle of the Bulge, the hinge of fate. Will the Allies last? You're exhausted. And then one day you wake up and here comes Winston Churchill into the camp. And you stand at attention and he redefines for you what this battle's all about and your role at this moment in history. Nothing motivates troops more than when the commander-in-chief shows up and looks you in the eye and redefines the importance of the battle and tells you how important you are for this cause. You know, still today, I'm amazed. Young men will give their lives. They can have shallow lives in every other area. But you give them a cause that's bigger than themselves, of national importance, they'll die for you. Without even any spiritual background. And that's what Paul does here. Imagine the emotions you'd have if our president came to your house and looked you in the eye and told you how important you are to the kingdom of God. Now, the emotions you might feel are pale in comparison to God himself. Whether you know it or not, we carry out all our labors in the sight of God, whose presence is more real and more constant than any head of state. And that heightens our sense of duty and obligation. And notice how he's described. God who gives life to everything. And that means he's not only intimately involved with all that we do, he's the one you can depend upon for all your resources. He has an infinite reserve of life, and you're never cut off from the headquarters. And if that doesn't motivate you, Paul then puts Jesus Christ as one of the witnesses of your commission. But notice, he's not referred to in his exalted state. Next slide. He is spoken of in his humanity. When he did his great hour of courage as a human being. You know, my parents were big fans of Winston Churchill. And as a young boy, I would go into the library and see all 6 volumes of Winston Churchill's history of World War II. And I memorized all the titles. But the one that stood out to me the most was Their Finest Hour. And I think that'd be the title of this text. This was Jesus's finest hour. And if you look carefully at Jesus's testimony in John 18, you discover that this same word, agony, agonize, is in that text. And we discover that Jesus contends for truth. And he announces to Pilate, he is the king. But notice, he does not contend or fight the world's way. For his kingdom, he says, is not of this world. And if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. So Jesus, as Timothy's witness, becomes a supreme model of the one who fought the good fight of faith and how to do it. Now, having invoked the divine witnesses, Paul completes his charge to Timothy, commanding him to be vigilant, to carry out these commands without spot or blame throughout the duration of the conflict. So you ask, how long is the conflict going to last? Very important for troops to know. What expectations can we have? How long is our tour of duty? When can we retire? The answer is clear. The conflict is going to last as long as history. And it will not end until the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no retirement. You know, it's a wonderful text I didn't bring in, but I'll give it to you. Man of God. There is one text. It's only 30 verses long. Man of God is used 19 times. You probably never read this text. But I'm sure Paul had it in mind and Timothy had it in mind. Man of God. It's about a prophet who went to confront Jeroboam about his wickedness of making up his own religion in the north. This man of God comes. He's not even given a name and he pronounces judgment. Jeroboam wants to kill him. The man's hand gets the leprosy. Jeroboam intercedes and heals him. Jeroboam says, come and have dinner with me to reward you for your great task. And the prophet says, no, I'm under divine commission not to do anything until I complete my mission, and I'm to go home and obey my commanding officer, and I'm on duty until then. I ain't doing it. I cannot leave my mission. So he heads home, and then another prophet comes and deceives him. He says, hey, I got a prophecy from Yahweh. The Lord says, it's okay. Come and eat with me. He does. He's cursed. And he goes out, and a lion attacks him, kills him. And in the supernatural event, the lion's there, standing there, and it's a sentinel, but he doesn't eat the donkey, doesn't eat the man. What's the whole point of the story? You can't leave your orders. If you get lazy at the end of the battle and you turn aside to comfort yourself, you'll die. And even if the righteous perish, what's going to happen to the wicked? Amazing story. You can't quit. So then the question is, well, when's the end of history going to come? Again, Paul is clear. Unlike so many prophecy gurus today, Paul says, I don't know. They know, but Paul didn't know. Only God knows, and he'll bring it about in his own time. That'll save you a lot of debate. One little verse. The final volume of Churchill's history is Triumph and Tragedy. The Allies triumphed, but as in all wars, triumph was marred in tragedy. On the European front, it was uncovering Hitler's unspeakable horror of the Holocaust. In the East, it was the horrific annihilation of two Japanese cities with the birth of the atomic bomb. Human triumphs, no matter how glorious, are always marred in sin, and they never last. But when God intervenes in history with his salvation, his triumph will be unalloyed. There'll be no sorrow in it. And Paul describes Christ's coming as an epiphany. An epiphany. As Tower writes, the word group had a long history in connection with the military victories of the Greek kings and was absorbed in the Roman imperial discourse. For everyone in Asia Minor at this time, the term epiphany would have called to mind first and foremost the victories of Augustus that brought an end to the civil wars and introduced the Pax Romana with its benefits to the imperial provinces. The imperial cult, along with other civic cults like Artemis in Ephesus, became the vehicle for communication of the political, social, religious ideals of Rome. Epiphany. So Paul co-opts the term, a term that carried a lot of political freight, and then invests it with new and greater meaning. Christians carry their divine mandate on a stage far greater than Rome's glory. For it is one that spans the creation of the world on the one hand and the end of history on the other. And it's marked by divine, not Roman, epiphanies of the incarnation of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so glorious is God's final triumph that Paul concludes his charge giving praise to God in a doxology, which may have come from a Christian hymn. And in it, Paul lists four attributes that describe sovereign's rule as being altogether beyond any human authority. This is God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one can see or has seen. To him be the honor and might forever. You want a death blow to the Roman imperial claims? You want a death blow to your boss? Politicians, puny world rulers who think they're something when they're nothing? Here it is. You know, we're in a campaign this year, right? We're electing a new president. What do they all promise us? A blessed future, secure, vote for me. The only one that can give you a blessed future is God. And the word blessed comes from Psalm 1, Sermon on the Mount, means it's a future so glorious, it's as the original Garden of Eden, but now it's a whole new heavens and no earth. It's a whole rewarding life. No one else can give that to you but Jesus Christ. So he's the blessed God. King of kings and Lord of lords were titles that had their roots in the intertestamental period as a Jewish protest against polytheism. And the New Testament reserves those titles for Jesus Christ, which clearly indicates that he alone is God and he has no rivals. Now, if you want a test, if I were to ask you, do you believe Jesus is Lord? You believe it in your head. How about in your heart? I'll give you a litmus test if you think it's true. What happens when Jesus is Lord on your insides? Well, the disciples were in the boat in Galilee and Jesus was asleep. And there was a great storm and the boat started to sink. They're terrified. They asked the Lord to wake up. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." The wind died down and it was completely calm. They asked the question, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey?" If you're experiencing the lordship of Christ, your insides will be completely calm. No worries. The third phrase, "who alone is immortal," implies that God is not subject to changes caused by time or death. And though the Roman emperors claimed immortality for themselves, Paul shoots that clay pigeon right out of the sky. You know, when you go to a funeral, you must never affirm with people that man's soul is immortal. You know, his body died, but the soul is immortal. God bless him. Immortality is not innate to us. It is a divine gift of God's grace through the atoning work of Christ. And that's the only way we have any immortality. And the final phrase, who lives in unapproachable light, with which no one has seen or can see, describes the glory of God's holiness and habitation. The psalmist says the Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. And you remember when God's fiery appearance descended on Sinai, the mountain erupted like a volcano with smoke and fire. And Moses had to set up barriers. And if you ventured too close, you would die. And so on rare occasions, an individual caught a glimpse of God's back, or they experienced his presence in a theophany. But no one could ever endure the burning brightness of God's face. The gap is so great between man and God. He is beyond human comprehension. And the fact that he's invisible means without revelation, we'd be shut up to absolute ignorance. I was talking to a friend out in the patio who lives next door with all these Indian families. And he says, always the difficulty you get is they always say there's always many ways to God. The difference between that and the Christ way is God has spoken. He's revealed himself. That's the crux. And so this one, the honor and might forever, for God is faithful. Only one who can give us a secure future. He's invincible. No one can thwart his rule. He's immortal. No one can mar his rule. And he's inaccessible. No evil or sin can manipulate his rule. Now, if you're like me, you were hoping the text would end here. We got a doxology, the whole thing. And then he starts talking about practical matters again. And I thought, Paul, why did you do that? And I thought about it. And I thought, well, he's inspired and I'm not. And Paul wanted to end his letter, not with Timothy in view, but with the whole church in view. Because the whole letter is designed to create healthy communities. And so he talks to the rich. Because Timothy is to recruit the rich to serve in this kingdom. But they need some help. So he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides for us with everything for our enjoyment. You know, you've heard it said, money isn't everything, but whatever's in second place sure is far behind. And though we laugh, that is a sad commentary that the church is often accused of catering to the rich to fund their agendas. And while it's tempting to view the rich as vital to the kingdom, Paul brings us down to earth because the kingdom's not about money. It's about heart, holiness, commitment. And so the rich are going to need some extra help so that they don't miss out on what the kingdom's all about. And so Paul begins by saying, attached to wealth are dangers that destroy communities. First, wealth can make you smug, causing us to look down on others less fortunate than ourselves. So it's Paul's command that we never use money as a status symbol or to give us airs. Second, wealth weakens our trust in God because we trust it rather than the generous God for the future. As anyone knows who's invested in the stock market, you can't be sure about anything. As Tom Wright affirms, not only can you not take it with you when you go, but you can't be sure you're going to keep it while you're here. In a world increasingly dominated by money, it seems almost indecent to mention it, but the New Testament is so often and severely practical and reminds us of facts our cultures want us to forget. Money comes and goes. God doesn't. And then he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. So Paul says, with wealth comes responsibilities. Having more money than you need gives you more opportunities of doing good. You know, just think of all the good we could do with wealth. You could build schools, hospitals. The building you're sitting in was the gift of one man who was generous, who loved PVC. And aren't you glad there were wealthy patrons who generously subsidized countless pieces of art during the Renaissance? That beauty that lasts generations and centuries. Somebody paid for that. For more modest incomes, there is untold support we can give to our missionaries. Or as Amy has shared this morning, for a modest fee, for about what you spend at Starbucks each month, you can adopt a child. So the key is generosity. That more than giving money, Paul commands the rich to be rich in good deeds. You know, so often the rich excuse themselves from being involved in ministry by saying the more money they make, the more they can give to ministry. To take time away from their work will be financially very costly. Now, the problem with that kind of thinking is that as beneficial as money is, it isn't the primary thing that builds the kingdom. Love does. Your hearts do. And so by not being involved in sacrificial ministry, the rich miss out on having their lives transformed. Didn't you love what Dr. Steve Belton said last week? He says, as a doctor, he took time off work. That cost him money. But he went to Africa, to Ethiopia, and he had a heart transplant. It changed him. That's laying hold of life indeed. And finally, Paul says, in this way, they'll lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. So Paul says, if you train the rich in this manner, then they're finally going to have investments that have eternal value that surpasses riches. And you know the good news is you don't have to wait until you die to enjoy the benefits, because these investments pay immediate dividends now. Just think of the joy of coming to a city of kids and have them love you because you made their lives possible. You can't put a price tag on that. So that's recruiting rich recruits. The final charge, verse 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. That sums up the whole book. Timothy is to guard what has been entrusted to him. And the warning about godless chatter of what is falsely called knowledge expresses Paul's concern over certain trends that by the third century would be developed into the full-blown heresy of Gnosticism. That a certain elite had secret knowledge. They wanted to escape their bodies. And that heresy still thrives today as millions look for the divine spark from within and they don't see any connection between spirituality and the created order. But this is so radically different than the life that Jesus offers. As Tom Wright affirms, Jesus calls us now, as he called his first followers, to accept his offer of new life, not to discover a secret one we already have. To put it another way, he calls us to find our lives by losing them. And the life that we find will be the resurrection life in God's newly created world. Now notice at the end, Paul's blessing is in the plural, which means he wanted to end this letter addressing not Timothy, but the entire community in Ephesus. And as the Holy Spirit took this book and put it into canon, those words are addressed to you. Will you hear them? My generation may have been the worst generation. And you know how you can tell? Across the board, we've raised our kids for one value. Money. Get an education so you have money. That's all my generation's done. or perhaps some of you will hear and become the greatest for Christ in this generation. Amen. I'm delighted the children are with us today. The next generation. So come on up here, son. So he symbolizes the future and the kingdom. So let's pray together for these. Lord, we thank you for the next generation. We pray that we could faithfully pass on your gospel. May it go far overseas through our neighborhoods. May we guard it without spot or blemish. Put it in the hearts of our children is more important than money and education. Give them the freedom to embrace you and love you. So we dedicate these, our children, to you for your finest hour. In Jesus' name, amen.